In chapter 28, we saw how the Lord warned His people that if they turned their back on Him and walked away from Him, that they would experience some very dire repercussions. That they would find themselves besieged by the enemy. The enemy from a foreign land. The enemy coming down like an eagle. And that enemy would crush the city of Jerusalem. Tear down the walls. Cause the land to be salted, which means to be made unproductive agriculturally. And cause such dire straits that the people of Israel would go through such severe starvation, they would end up eating their dead children. And then they would be sold again into slavery in Egypt, if indeed they turned their back on the Lord. Those were the things the Lord said would, hey, come their way. And that's precisely what did happen. A nation from afar off, under the banner of the eagle, that is the Roman Empire's army, commanded at that time by Titus Longimanus, made their way down from Rome in the north to the Middle East, to Jerusalem, besieged the city. 600,000 Jews were killed in that attack of Titus. And the temple was burned. Starvation took place within the city, and there was all sorts of tragedies and atrocities. And then, oh, years later, about 50, 60 years later or so, in the year 132 BC, the Jewish people in the Bar Kokhba revolt tried to throw off the yoke of Roman oppression. And the Roman army came down once again, and this time totally, completely crushed Jerusalem, destroyed the city, razed the city, wiped it out, and called the name of that place no longer Jerusalem, but Aelia Capitolina, which means capital of Hadrian. Hadrian was the Roman emperor. And the devastation was brutal. And the country was destroyed totally there in 132 AD. And the Jews were scattered everywhere, just like Deuteronomy 28 said would happen, scattered into all nations. And even though they were in other countries, they were still haunted and hounded. They were still persecuted. And the Lord had said to the people that that's what would happen if they turned away from Him. Verse 64 of 28, the Lord shall scatter you among all people from one end of the earth even to the other. And there thou shalt serve other gods, which neither thou nor thy fathers have known, even wood and stone. You'll be scattered and you'll serve other gods. You'll be caught up in other philosophies, worshiping other entities. And indeed they did. They were caught up in materialism and covetousness and all the rest. Idols of wood and stone. That is materialism, essentially. But amongst these nations, you will find, verse 65, no ease, neither shall the sole of thy foot have rest. But the Lord shall give thee there a trembling heart and failing of eyes and sorrow of mind. Even though you're in other nations, you're going to have difficulties. A sorrowful heart. A trembling spirit. A failing of eyes. And your life, verse 66, shall hang in doubt before thee. Thou shalt fear day and night. You shall have no assurance of life. In the morning, verse 67, you shall say, oh, would to God that it were evening. In the evening, thou shalt say, would to God that it were morning. When you wake up, you'll say, I wish it was night. How am I going to get through this day? When night comes, you'll say, I wish it was morning. How am I going to survive this dark, dark evening? And when you read the history of the Jewish people, after they were scattered and kicked out of Israel by the emperor Hadrian, and Hadrian hated the Jews so much that he said if he ever saw two Jewish men talking together, having a conversation, that would be a capital offense, and both of those men would be executed. He wanted to see the nation broke up completely. And so he changed the name of Israel to Palestine, Philistine country, because he knew the Jews hated the Philistines, the arch enemy of the Jews historically. From way back in Old Testament days, Hadrian said, okay, you hate the Philistines? Guess what this land is now going to be called? Philistine land, or Palestine. And they were scattered, persecuted. Wherever they went, there was persecutions launched against the Jews. Difficulties. And again in verse 68, just like was prophesied by Moses here in chapter 28, you'll be sold back into Egypt again, into slavery. And they were. Tens of thousands of Jews were captured by the Romans and were sold off to the Egyptians as slaves. And that is why you still have, even to this day, a Jewish population in Egypt. Now, over the years, most have left Egypt, but there still is a Jewish remnant in Egypt, and it traces its heritage back to the days when the Roman Empire was destroying the nation and sold Jews into slavery. They had been rescued from slavery in the days of Moses, but God would say, if you turn your back on me, you'll end back up in Egypt, back in slavery. Tough passage. True stuff. Now in chapter 29 and 30, though, the chapters we'll look at tonight, God declares what's going to happen to them when they turn away from their rebelliousness, when they turn back toward Him. And God makes a promise to His people, a covenant with His people. A covenant is an agreement, a promise. And the promise or the covenant is called, here in chapter 29 and 30, the Palestinian covenant. For you Bible students and prophecy guys, this is important. This is the Palestinian covenant. Now, I have to say this right here because we talk so much about Palestinians today that if you're not careful, you'll think, well, are you talking then about an agreement, a promise that the Lord is giving to the Palestinian people? No. It's about the land of Palestine. You see, Palestine was the name given to that region by who? Who can recall? Who changed the name of that nation, of that region, from Israel to Palestine? Hadrian, the Roman emperor. And so it was called Palestine for centuries. In fact, essentially, it was called Palestine until May of 1948. So, many years ago, when Bible teachers and Bible scholars and theologians and doctrine writers were putting into order the various covenants of God, the promises that God made, the Edenic covenant and the Adamic covenant and the Old Covenant and the New Covenant and all of the various Davidic covenants and so forth, these agreements, these promises that God made at various times, this one was called the Palestinian covenant because it relates to the land we know as Israel. But when they were putting titles on these covenants, Israel didn't exist because Israel wasn't a nation from the year, well, really, AD 70 until 1948. So the guys that put these covenants together, Bible teachers and theologians and so forth, call this the Palestinian covenant. So when you read that in your theology books or you hear that in prophecy discussions, watch out. Don't think, oh, this must relate to Yasser, that's my baby Arafat. No, it doesn't relate to Yasser Arafat. It doesn't relate to the PLO. It doesn't relate to the current group of people that call themselves Palestinians. It has to do with the land of Palestine that is more properly called, rightly called, what? Israel. Exactly. So I wish that this was known not as the Palestinian covenant, but the Israeli covenant, if you would. But that was a term that was not used at the time when these guys were writing those covenantal titles and organizing the various theologies in the way that's helpful for us. So when you come across the Palestinian covenant, kids, in your reading, in your discussion, keep in mind, we are not talking about the Palestinians. We're talking about what again? The land of Israel. So chapter 29 and 30 is important because it's the Palestinian covenant, the promise, the agreement, the covenant of God concerning the nation, the land specifically, the physical land of what we know of today as Israel. Well, these are the words which the Lord commanded Moses to make. The words of the covenant, verse 1 says, which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the children of Israel, beside the covenant which he made with them in Horeb or Sinai. So this is not the Mosaic covenant. Now when we're talking Mosaic covenant, we're not talking tiles. We're not talking, you know, you know about this stuff, Rob. Mosaics, you know, we're talking about the covenant that was made at Mount Sinai through Moses with the people of God. It talks about essentially that Ten Commandment time that was at Mount Sinai. So this is not that. Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai, again, those are used interchangeably. Two names for the same place. It's not that. But rather, this is another covenant, and it's called the Palestinian covenant by Bible teachers today. Moses called them and said, "You have seen all the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh and to his servants. The great," verse 3, "temptations," or plagues, as newer translations have it. "The great plagues which your eyes have seen." Remember the plagues of frogs, the plagues of lice, the plagues of hail? All those plagues that came down on Pharaoh and the people of Egypt until Pharaoh finally said, "Okay, you can go, people of Israel." So now Moses is saying, you remember, you recall how God worked in those great plagues, the miracles and the signs that you saw, verse 3. But verse 4, "The Lord has not given you a heart to perceive, eyes to see, ears to hear to this day." God lets you see miracles and signs and wonders. But hey, it hasn't registered, Moses said rather sadly in verse 4. He said, "I have led you 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes are not waxen old upon you. And your shoe is not waxen old upon your foot. And you have not eaten bread, neither have you drunk wine or strong drink." Literally, you haven't grown grain, nor have you grown grapes. You haven't needed to grow grain, make bread, nor plant vineyards to get grapes. You haven't done that because you haven't needed to, for the Lord took care of them, so that you might know that I am the Lord your God. I took care of you, the Lord would say. I set you free from Egypt. I took care of you in the wilderness. But you don't seem to remember that. Or you're not focused on it. Your clothes didn't wax old. Your shoes lasted for 40 years. But the people were prone to murmuring, to complaining. "Well, yeah, the shoes lasted 40 years, but man, they're out of style now. I mean, so they lasted." It's amazing to me how we can be prone towards murmuring, prone towards complaining. How we can moan and groan and complain, how easy it is for me to fall into that trap. "Oh, my shoes don't fit, or they're not the latest style." And as watching somebody recently in town, a homeless person, wearing one of those thongs, you know, those flip-flaps, those shoes that I wear sometimes in the summertime in the amphitheater. But I thought, Mike, he's got one of those flip-flaps, only one. And here, you know, I think, well, you know, I need new shoes, or my shoes are out of style, or whatever it might be. Murmur, murmur. And then I read a couple of days ago in Newsweek magazine about a young lady that had lost both of her feet in Bosnia just a few months back, stepping on a landmine, feet blown off. And when I read that story about her feet being blown off, and when I saw that guy in Medford with only one flip-flop in December, and I complain about my socks don't match, or my shoes aren't comfortable, I think, man, Lord, forgive me. What a heel. What a heel I am. Something's wrong with my soul, Lord. It's true. Something's just not right when we murmur and complain. God's been so good to you. God's been so good to me. Man, He's been good to us. And this was really an issue, a bone of contention that the Lord had with His children. How it could be that He took such good care of them. But as we saw in chapter 28 in our study last time, He said, but you didn't serve me with gladness. Therefore, you will be sent into captivity, and the yoke of the enemy shall be around your neck. The Lord wants me to serve Him with gladness, not out of obligation or burden or this is a heavy thing, but rather to serve Him with joy, gladness. Because they didn't do that, they didn't serve the Lord with gladness, they didn't remember the blessings that came their way. They didn't remember manna was coming down day after day. You didn't need to grow grain, verse 6. You didn't need to gather grapes, verse 6. Manna came your way day after day. God said, I took care of you. But they didn't realize that. They lost sight of it, verse 4 tells us. And Moses goes on to say, verse 7, when you came to this place, Sihon, that great big king of Heshbon, and Og, the king of Bashan, two big guys, two big giants, two big oppressors, they came out against us, but we smote them. God was with us. And think back in your own life of times when it felt as though the problem was just too big, too heavy. You were going to get crushed, wiped out. But here you are tonight. God saw you through. He's seeing you through presently. And Moses here is talking to this group of people. Please, please, he says to them, remember what God did do for you, the care that He has taken of you, the victory that you've enjoyed over the enemies that you thought were going to do you in and wipe you out. We took their land, verse 8, that is Sihon and Og, and we gave it for an inheritance to the Reubenites and Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh. Now keep therefore the words of this covenant. Hey, God has blessed you. Now do what He's telling you to. Keep the words of this covenant that you may prosper in all that you do. That's God's heart for me. God really desires for me to prosper, to be a blessed man. He wants you to be a prosperous, blessed man or woman too. That's His heart. So do what I'm telling you to do. Listen up and take heed and do the things I'm telling you to, that you, verse 12, should enter into covenant with the Lord, that He may, verse 13, establish thee today for a people to Himself, that He may be unto thee a God, as He said and as He had promised to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And neither, verse 14, with you only do I make this covenant and this oath. It's not just for you that are here in the congregation of Israel when this was spoken, but with him that stands here this day, also with those that are not here with us this day. In other words, it's for those that are here, yes, but it's for those that are yet to be, future generations. That's the key. Future generations are to be recipients of this covenant, the Palestinian covenant, as we shall see. Now, you know, verse 16, how we have dwelt in the land of Egypt and how we came through the nations which you passed by. We have seen their abominations, their idols of wood and stone. By the way, if you look at the word idols there in your margin, it says dungy gods. I like that. Dungy gods. That's the literal Hebrew. You saw in Egypt and the lands that we passed by and went through on our way out of Egypt to this place, the border of the promised land where Moses is speaking to the congregation. You saw their dungy gods. Their false gods. Now, he says, be careful. You've seen these stupid idols, these dungy gods. Don't go among them. Don't be seduced by them. Lest, verse 18, there should be among you man or woman, family or tribe, whose heart turns away this day from the Lord your God to go and serve the gods of these nations. Lest there be among you a root that beareth gall and wormwood. Oh, you'll be bitter. You'll be unhappy. You won't be prosperous if you allow your heart to be turned away from me, God would say that day, the true and living God. If you get sucked into the gods of this age, the dungy gods, pursuing up of your own pleasure, caught up in materialism, seeking your own ease, serving your own self. Careful. Because if you do, there's going to be a bitterness in you. It's just going to leave a bad taste in your mouth. It's not going to work. And it comes to pass, verse 19, when he that hears the words of this curse, if he blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace, though I walk in the imagination of mine heart to add drunkenness to thirst, the Lord will not spare him. But the anger of the Lord and his jealousy shall smote against that man, and all the curses that are written in this book shall lie upon him, and the Lord shall blot out his name from under heaven. Whoa. Listen carefully. Still in this introduction to the Palestinian covenant, God is speaking to and through Moses to tell the people, listen up, take heed. God would say, I've took care of you. I've been there for you. Now do what I'm telling you to, that you might prosper. Don't be seduced by the gods of this age. Yeah. Now this is real key. Yeah, people can nod in that massive congregation that was listening to Moses that day. Okay, you're right. True. Nodding. But in their mind, they're thinking, however, I'm going to do what I want to do. See, verse 19 is real subtle and real significant. It come to pass when he hears these words of this curse that he bless himself in his heart saying, I shall have peace though I do whatever I imagine to do and though I add drunkenness to my thirst. That is, I know these warnings are good, Moses. I know these curses are important, but hey, they don't apply to me. I have a different perspective. And I'm going to do what my imagination, my fantasy is telling me to do. And I'm going to add drunkenness to my thirst. I want to go out and drink, and I want to go out and party. And I want to continue on in this, or I want to flirt with that. And yet, outwardly, nodding the head, true Moses, amen. Yeah, true. If people do those things, turn to the dungy gods and turn their back on you, they'll be cursed, but not me. I'm an exception. in his heart. That man who says, I can sort of follow my imaginations and I can add drunkenness to my thirst. I know that others ought not to do those things and others ought not to live that way, but hey, I'll be okay. Moses says, the Lord will not allow you to get away with that. He loves you too much. And that person that says, even tonight, even this evening, there no doubt are some that would hear something of what the Spirit would say whispering in their ear tonight, this very day. Put that aside. That attitude, that relationship, that bitterness, that entertainment, that fantasy, that imagination, that drunkenness, put it away. And there are those tonight that say, that's probably true for others, but you know what? I'm going to do what I think is okay for me. And Moses here speaks this powerful warning, saying, careful. When you bless yourself in your heart saying, well, I will have peace. It's going to be okay for me, though I walk in the imagination of my own heart. Careful, the Lord will not spare you. Not only you personally, but the whole land. If the land turns their back on the Lord. Well, the whole land, verse 23, shall be burned. The whole land is like brimstone and salted as Hadrian the emperor did. Because they did just that. They turned their back on the Lord, not just individually, but as a nation. And so the land suffered with brimstone and salting and burning, and grass didn't grow there. Verse 23 says, when Mark Twain went to Palestine in his day, writing in his book as a world traveler, he said, you know, there's no crops there, there's no herds there. He said, I saw a few scraggly goats there. What they ate, he said, only God knows. It looked to me like they were eating rocks for lunch. The land was destroyed. It was salted. It was burned. It was hellish. Now, the miracle of modern day Israel is that it's been brought back to life. And it's flourishing. It's budding. It's blossoming. But it wasn't long ago. 100 years ago, it was forsaken and barren, arid and rocky. And where there was water, they were mosquito-infested marshes. It was an awful place, just like God said would happen. The land of milk and honey would become a land of brimstone and salt and burning, and grass won't even grow there. And verse 24 says, all the nations shall say, wherefore hath the Lord done thus unto this land? What meaneth the heat of this great anger? Men shall say, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord God of their fathers, which he made with them. They went, verse 26, and served other gods and worshipped them. And the anger, verse 27, of the Lord was kindled against this land to bring upon it all the curses that are written in this book. And the Lord rooted them out of their land in anger, in wrath, and in great indignation, and cast them into another land as it is this day. Interesting, God says, this land is going to be a testimony. If you're obedient, it's going to be a land of milk and honey. The rains will fall. And the rivers will flow. And the grass will grow. It's going to be a land of beauty and prosperity. If you turn your back on me, the repercussions of your own sin will be destruction, barrenness. See, the Lord is going to use his people, Israel. He's going to use you personally. He's going to use me personally as an illustration. Of either what happens when a man, when a woman is walking with God. There is a blessing on them. There's a fruitfulness in them. There is just a beauty, the beauty of holiness about them. There's just a beautiful thing that God wants to do in my life, in your life, in all of our lives. On the other hand, if I'm not going to do what the Lord says, if I'm going to say in the imagination of my own heart while I sit in church or go to a Bible study, yeah, but I'm going to do what I want to do anyway. By the way, do you know which president in American history attended church with greater regularity than any other president of all of our presidents? William Jefferson Clinton. By far. I saw a chart that was mapped up by scholars, presidential scholars who analyzed these things. Bill Clinton was by far and away the most regular churchgoer of any of our American presidents during his term of office in the White House. See, people can go to church. We can sit here. We can say, yeah, I agree. Interesting. And then call for pizza in the Oval Office. See, it doesn't mean being in church or agreeing with God's word. It's this issue. Am I going to do what I want to do in my imagination? Or am I going to do what God tells me to do in that situation? God says, if you hear my word but you don't do what I'm telling you to do, the end result is going to be barrenness and emptiness. Israel, in your land. And all nations shall say, what happened here? And the answer will be, these were the people that turned their back on the Lord, that didn't do what the Lord told them to, and look and see. God's going to use my life and your life one way or the other. Either to show people what happens when you're walking in the Spirit, when you're dedicated to the Lord, when you're obedient to the command that He writes on your heart and whispers in your ear and is recorded in the Word, or you're going to be an illustration, I'm going to be an illustration, we're going to be an illustration of what happens when we rebel. Barrenness. Burned out. Ripped apart. See? But either way, God is going to use your life and my life. He's going to use our nation. This nation has been so blessed. Why? Because we had founding fathers who believed in the Lord and based their understanding of government upon the principles of the Word. Now, you wouldn't know that by listening to today's college professors and high school teachers. In our own junior high schools, right now, talk to my kids about what they're saying the reason for Thanksgiving is. Well, the reason is because, well, the pilgrims were in real trouble in those first years, those severe winters. And things looked pretty tough and things looked pretty bad. But then the Indians came. And the Indians saved them. The Indians gave food to them, and the Indians taught them how to plant corn and how to raise crops. And so Thanksgiving, our junior hires are being taught. Thanksgiving is a time when we remember the Indians. And I said, is that really true? Is that really what kids are being taught today? Man, it's the Indians. Thanksgiving was established because there was a group of men who called upon the name of the Lord in passion, in desperation. They called upon the name of the Lord. They claimed the promises of the Word, and God saw them through the difficulty, the trial. And years later, Abraham Lincoln made it an official holiday, declaring it is a day when we give thanks to God for His provision, not thanking the Indians for being there. Why thank the Indians? Because it's politically correct in these days. It's revisionism, folks. And that is why I do believe our country is going to be judged. We've been a great country. We've experienced wonderful blessing and prosperity. But God showed what will happen when a nation that's been blessed by him turns their back on him. Israel is a model for what will happen. And I'm saying that because I really believe that we as parents have a lot of work to do. I'm appalled at what's being taught in Christian colleges today. I'm talking to college students all the time. I am sickened. I am greatly, greatly concerned. I talked to one of our School of Ministry graduates on the phone at great length a couple of days ago. He said, well, now, my professor's making a lot of sense about whether or not we really do know if the books of Moses were really written by Moses and if the Bible really is inspired. We can't be as dogmatic as John is perhaps we think that we ought to be. I said, oh, what are they teaching you up there? Well, our Bible classes are very interesting. There's lots of questions about the authenticity of the Old Testament scholarship or authorship, pardon me. And there's real questions about how authentic the passages are in the stories of the miracles and so forth and so on. And my heart is just so sad because it wasn't too long ago when, now there's still good people there. I'm not doubting that. But it's time that Christian parents wake up and smell the coffee and realize that even in Christian close quote universities, there is a lot of junk being taught. And I say that, you know, my heart goes up to this professor that this student of ours was being confused by, quite frankly. She's a gal, and, you know, she's a young teacher. She's got her doctorate from some university in theology, and she's become now a scholar. And I say, well, has she read the Bible? I mean, I know she's a scholar on the Bible, but has she read the Bible? I mean, it says right here in verse 24, I'm just looking right here of chapter 31. It came to pass when Moses had made an end of writing the words of this law in a book until they were finished. It says here that Moses, if these scholars would just read the Bible, they wouldn't have to wonder who wrote the book. The problem is I feel sorry for these teachers. They don't know the Bible themselves. They sit in university seminars, they get college degrees, and they're being taught by people that went to Oxford or Cambridge or Harvard or Yale. Humanism has crept in so sadly and deeply into our academic environment. So the problem I have is, if a person's going to be in education, if they're going to be a high school teacher, a junior high teacher, don't just take what you're hearing from your college professor. My junior high kids, I'm challenging. Look, those teachers, more than just going to the U of O and hearing what that lecturer says, well, now, this is how Thanksgiving started. This is how the founding fathers believed. They ought to read the works, the writings, the journals, and the speeches of the founding fathers themselves. They ought to do their homework. I am absolutely flabbergasted at the ignorance of people today that are in high educational positions. They haven't done their homework. They listen to a lecturer and they don't do their own study and reading. And so these junior high teachers are telling our junior high kids, Thanksgiving started because the Indians saved the pilgrims. That's not true historically. That's not what happened. That's not why Thanksgiving came into being politically. It's all a bunch of revisionism. John, why are you saying all this? Because Mom and Dad, we have work to do. We need to have dinner discussions and table talks with our kids regularly and teach them what is true. Because they're not going to get it in the university and they're not going to get it in the junior high school. It's up to me. It's up to you. It's up to us. You might say, but I don't know what the founding fathers believed, or I don't know what they said exactly. Then do your homework. Get a good book in the bookstore, here or at Evangel or wherever it might be, and just let these men, George Washington's journal entries and prayers were recorded there at Valley Forge. Let them speak for themselves. See? Because if we don't turn this thing around, if we forget why we have been so blessed, if we start saying Thanksgiving is about our pilgrims being rescued by the Indians, and we start saying that's why we survived. No, we survived and have been blessed because there were men that sought the face of God on their knees in prayer, believed in Him, were dedicated to Him, were lovers of Him. But this is all being written out. It's not correct politically today. And I'm telling you, Israel was a model. What happened, they'll say? What happened to this people, this land? Verse 24. The answer is they have forsaken the Lord their God. They have forsaken the God of their fathers. They've lost it. They've turned away from God. And consequently, the land is now scorched and barren. God have mercy on us. Well, John, this is real pleasant. No, it's important. I know it's not pleasant, but it's important for what? For moms and dads, if you've got junior hires or college age kids for that matter, to sit down and discuss with them the truth, lest they forget the God of their fathers. Lest your God not be their God. And the land was judged. But it shall come to pass. Verse 1. When all these things are come upon thee, thou shalt call them to mind among the nations where you've been driven. And you shall return to the Lord your God and obey His voice. Then verse 3. The Lord your God will turn thy captivity, have compassion upon thee, will return and gather thee from all the nations where you were scattered. If any of thine be driven out unto the uttermost parts of heaven, from thence will the Lord gather thee, from thence He will fetch thee, and the Lord thy God will bring thee to the land which thy fathers possessed, and thou shalt possess it. He will do thee good, He will multiply thee above thy fathers. Verse 6, the Lord will circumcise your heart, make it tender again. Verse 7, the Lord thy God will put all these curses upon your enemies. Verse 8, thou shalt return and obey the voice of the Lord and do all His commandments which I command thee this day, and the Lord thy God will make thee plenteous in the work of thy hand, in the fruit of thy body, in the fruit of thy cattle, in the fruit of thy land for good. The Lord will rejoice over thee for good as He rejoiced over thy fathers if you hearken to the voice of the Lord your God to keep His commandments, His statutes, which are written in this book of the law. If you will turn to the Lord thy God with all your heart and soul. Now, here's where we get to the heart of the covenant. When you're out there and your land has been destroyed and bitterness has filled your heart and things have fallen apart and things are looking so bad, when you're in that place, when you wake up and smell the coffee and turn to Me, I'm going to fetch you from everywhere, God said to the people of Israel specifically. I'm going to bring you back to this land again. And your heart's going to be circumcised, tender towards Me. And the land is going to be fruitful. And there's going to be blessings upon you and curses upon those that come against you. That is, the enemy is going to be cursed. Not you, but the enemy. And this is yet to happen. Israel, it's true, many of the Jews of the world are back in the land of Israel, but not the majority. There's coming a time, though, Matthew 24, verse 31, when the Lord shall gather the elect from every corner, it says, from the four corners of the world, and bring them back. When will that happen? Matthew 24, 31, 32 tells us it's going to happen when Jesus comes back in the second coming. The Jewish people are going to be gathered from every corner of the world, brought back to Israel. Well, what's happening today? Well, we're seeing sneak previews of coming attractions. But you see, they're not all going back to Israel. In fact, they're leaving Israel. If it wasn't for the Russian Jews coming in, Israel would be losing population right now. The rich Jews, the rich Israelis are getting out of the country, particularly the young people. They're leaving to come to America and going up to Europe as well. But the Russian Jews are coming in such a number to Israel that the population is actually growing slightly because of the influx of Russian Jews. The funny part about it is there's a huge question about how many Russians there are Jews. Because you see, they don't have to prove their Jewishness. It's accepted at face value. But there's a great suspicion that many of the Russian Jews are just Russians that wanted to get out of Russia and claim to be Jews so they could go to Israel, a much better place to be. So there's this tension right now in the land of Israel. A great influx of Russian Jews, ? And also there's a great growth rate in the Israeli Arabs, Arabs who are Israeli citizens. But the actual Jewish population, the absolute discernible, unquestionable Jewish population is shrinking. Because the Jews, even to this day in Israel, are saying, why should we stay here? And many are heading back towards America or moving up to Europe. But there's coming a day when all the Jews will be gathered from the four corners of the world. What a grand and glorious day that's going to be when Jesus comes back. We are seeing right now again the wondrous sign, the amazing sign that Jesus said would be an end time sign. Israel is back in the land. But we haven't yet seen this kind of gathering where from all of the outermost, verse 4, parts of heaven even, anywhere they are, they will be gathered and fetched. They will come back to the land and God will circumcise their heart. That is, they'll be tender towards the Lord. Right now, the Jews in Israel, for the vast majority of them, are not circumcised in heart. They are agnostic. Now in Jerusalem, that's a little different story. You have a great number of Orthodox Jews and ultra-Orthodox Jews, but around the country, Tel Aviv is one of the most carnal cities in the world today, sad to say. Israel is a very carnal place, sad to say. Now, Jerusalem is being taken over by the Orthodox and ultra-Orthodox Jews, and there is going to be, as they're increasing quite radically because they're having 8, 10, 12, 14 kids per couple. Big families. And there's tensions now not only between the Arabs, that is the Arabs and so-called Palestinians and Jews, but there's a tension within Judaism. The secular Jews resent the Orthodox and ultra-Orthodox Jews. So we have not yet seen the fulfilling of this prophecy. That's going to happen when they look at him and they say, where did you get those wounds? And he'll say, I got these wounds in the house of my friends, as Zechariah prophesied. And they're going to turn towards the Lord. They're going to realize that Yeshua, Jesus, is their Messiah. And all of Israel shall be saved. That is the one-third that survives the tribulation. The prophet Zechariah said 2/3 shall die in that time of tribulation. But 1/3 shall emerge as silver and gold from the refiner's fire. 1/3 of the Jews will survive and they will be ushered in to the millennium. That time when the Lord rules and reigns from Jerusalem. 1,000 years of peace, and all the Jews that are alive at that time on the planet will be fetched by the Lord, brought back to Israel, back to Jerusalem, and he will rule and reign there, and Jerusalem will be the capital of the millennial kingdom. And the land is going to change topographically. It's going to be blessed. It'll be made like the Garden of Eden was previously. It's going to be grand and great. God has a plan for the Jew. Don't let anybody tell you otherwise here in the Rogue Valley. It's important. There are those that say that God is through with the Jew. There's no plan for Israel. There are those that have bought into the lie of Martin Luther and Saint Augustine or Augustine. The lie of Martin Luther? Martin Luther was a great man in many ways, but he was very wrong on the issue of Israel. So disappointed was he that the Jewish people didn't respond to the gospel in the early days of the Reformation, he rethought his position and concluded that the Jews were a cursed race. And he wrote very hateful books against the Jewish people. Very wonderful commentaries on Romans and Galatians. Many, many excellent publications on salvation. But when it came to Israel, he was bitter at the Jews, angry with the Jews, and he was very, very, very anti-Semitic. Because of that, Martin Luther's influence in Germany, along with the Catholic influence of Augustine, at one time in his early writings, believed that Jesus would literally rule and reign from Jerusalem, that there would be 1,000 years of peace and prosperity. But then he gave in to the political realities of suddenly the Roman Empire became Christianized. No longer feeding Christians to the lions or burning Christians at the stake. Christianity was made the official religion. Constantine, the emperor, became a Christian and said, from now on, Christianity will be the official religion of the empire. Well, now all of the writers and thinkers and preachers in those days said, well, we've been preaching about Rome being the center of an evil empire, where Antichrist would rule and reign from. But now it seems as though, hey, it's a new day, it's a new era, and Rome is converted to Christianity, and Christianity is the religion of the empire. And so we must have been wrong in our teaching on prophecy, that there would be an Antichrist based in Rome. So they decided to say, well, then what do these things mean? It must mean this. It must mean that those teachings about Rome and the Antichrist and the kingdom for 1,000 years must all be allegorical, not taken literally. And a new school of thought was developed called amillennialism, which means there is no, a means no millennium. No real rapture, no real second coming in that way. It's all about, hey, inside stuff, internal stuff, it's all an allegory. So I say to my amillennial friends here in the Rogue Valley, well, tell me, fellas, and I had this conversation again a few months ago at great length, tell me, what do you do with all these promises that are given to Israel in the Old Testament? Well, they're for the church, they're for us. Well, then what about the curses? They're for the Jew. Oh, I see. So we take all the blessings, because they say that Israel and the church are the same, that the promises and blessings to Israel have now been transferred to the church, that we are the true Israel, the church. Oh, I get it. So, gotcha. So we take the blessings, but we leave them with the curses. Yeah, essentially. And from that theological position of Augustine and then Martin Luther, who was a Catholic, obviously, until he became a Protestant, the first one, but still influenced by his Catholic upbringing, Augustinian theology, it creates in Germany, because the Jews are cursed, Christ killers, it creates the environment for a man named Adolf Hitler to write Mein Kampf, for Nazism to take root. Couldn't have happened otherwise. Couldn't have happened. And here we see, we were talking, a bunch of us guys at the dinner over in Grants Pass Tuesday night for Israel people. We were on that tour together. We were talking there at the dinner. It's interesting because even that, God is in control. He uses even what Satan means for evil, the Holocaust, which has its roots in Martin Luther, which has its roots in Augustine, which has their roots in getting away from taking the Bible literally and saying, well, it's an allegory. You can't really take it face value. You can't, when it says Jerusalem, it doesn't really mean Jerusalem. It means the church. When it says that the Lord shall rule and reign from the holy city, it doesn't really mean that. It means in our hearts, you see. And we were saying there at the dinner, you know, it's interesting because in reality, even what Satan means for evil, God turns for good. Because if it wasn't for the Holocaust, there would never be a modern state of Israel today. 6 million Jews were killed by Adolf Hitler. And by the way, are you watching the stories in the news? These trees keep popping up in the forests of Germany. It's amazing. I wish I had a slide to show you. These trees that were planted by the Nazis in the forests of Germany, so that in the fall, when the trees turn colors, in the midst of these massive pine forests in the Black Forest, you see all these massive giant swastikas if you're flying over Germany. You look down and you see in the midst of all these pine forests, these massive, massive elm kind of trees and birch kind of trees, leaves turn, and then you have the big, huge swastikas. See? And they're having... It's funny because in yesterday's AP stories, they were talking about they're not able to root these trees out. It's like they just keep on popping up. They think they've got a swastika, another one shows up. They just keep on showing up, you know? And it's quite amazing. Now, why was I talking about that? But it's amazing to me that, you see, it takes root. This whole thing took root there, and it would not have been possible for Israel to be birthed had not 6 million Jews been slaughtered tragically, horribly. And when they took the vote in May of 48, it passed there in the United Nations, it passed there by one vote. 6 million Jews killed, and it made it by one vote. Let's give them a little sliver of property. God knew it would take that. He's in control of everything. Amazing to me. So, John, why are you saying all this? I'm saying that when you read this Palestinian covenant, you need to realize that God has a plan for the Jew. He's not through with the Jew, and that's important because it means this. He's not through with me, and he's not through with you. God will be faithful to the covenants that he makes, the promises that he proclaims. He will follow through and do what he's promised to do. And that's why Romans 9, 10, and 11 are there in the scriptures. Read them again. The promises of God to Israel, because Paul made all these promises to you that everything's working out together for good, that there's no condemnation, that nothing shall separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Well, are you sure it's going to come to pass? Can we count on that? Look at the Jew, Romans 9, 10, and 11. God is not through with the Jew. All of Israel shall be saved. He will do what he promised to. And here in the Palestinian covenant, chapter 30, God declares that he is going to bring his people back again, circumcise their hearts. They will turn toward him. They will experience blessings from him. He's going to round them up from every corner of the earth and fetch them and bring them back again. And what he says he will do, I guarantee, for the Jew and for you and for me. Finishes up in verses 11 through 20. I gave my favorite sermon in the past 10 years from that passage on Sunday. Preached it 5 times. I'm tempted to preach it again right now, but I won't. I'll just say, get the tape. Oh man, you know what to do. You know that it's true. You know it's good for you. The commandments, the ways of the Lord. But you say, yeah, but I don't always do what I ought to do. Romans chapter 10, Paul quotes this same passage and says, the word of the Lord, the salvation that God wants to give you eternally and from your present situation personally, it's on the tip of your tongue. It's in your mouth. It's in your heart. If you believe Jesus is risen, confess with your mouth that He is the Lord of the situation, and you shall be saved, not just from hell, but from the problems that you're now in. Call upon the name. Whoever calls upon His name shall not what? Oh, shall not be ashamed. I'm ashamed of the times when I haven't called upon His name. But whenever I do, He always comes through. I know tonight's study has been a bit laborious, but it's important because we're living in important times in the last days. And I just want you folks to be aware of a couple of things. Our country and culture, sad to say, is corrupt. That's no big news to you. But I say that not tonight to say, oh, but I say that tonight to say, you have work to do. If you're a parent or a grandparent here, you have got real work to do. If you're a student here, if you're a mush brain, whatever it might be, you've got work to do. You're not being educated in our educational system today that has been influenced by secular humanists to such a great degree. It's just stunning to me. You need to read your Bibles. You need to talk to your kids about what the Word has to say. You need to read the journals and writings of Christian men and not take what the new revisionists are writing. You know, I on one hand, I get so angry. I think, how can the Palestinian people be told by their educational elite, their educationists, oh, guess what? Just found out we're really Philistines. That's what they're saying in the Palestinian University today. Why? Because the Philistines, who were a European people, Goliath, you know, those boys, came down from Crete, came down from Greece and Crete, came to the seacoast of southern Israel. Philistines set up camp there. They're not Semitic people. They're not Arabs nor Jews. They're Europeans. But now the Palestinians are being told, we're Philistines. Which then, you see, gives the Palestinians the right to say, whoa, then we were here before the Jews came in, led by Moses. Because when Moses brought up the people from Egypt, the Philistines were already there from the Mediterranean area. So that's why they're being told that. And I read this stuff and I go, I'm astounded that the Palestinian people believe this stuff. But you see, their scholars are telling them that. And these young people sit there and go, oh, wow. It's all about propaganda. It's all about an agenda. And it's easy to say, well, how naive, how dumb. No historian or no sociologist or cultural anthropologist or anybody on the face of the earth would say that the Palestinian people today are Philistines. That'd be like me saying I'm Marilyn Monroe. I mean, I could say that, but you're going to say that doesn't fly. You know, she had blonde hair, you don't, you know, or whatever. I mean, it just doesn't work. No, I really am. I'm Marilyn Monroe. She's dead. Well, I'm sorry, but I'm Marilyn Monroe. And it's that ridiculous for those folks to hear, you're Philistines. But there's a political purpose for it. Therefore, we were here before the Jews, before the Israelis. Therefore, we have a right to Jerusalem, a right to this land. It's all political. Obvious, it's easy for us, but the same thing's happening in the Rogue Valley, at South High and at North, McLaughlin and Hedrick. I'm real sad. Revisionists with political agendas are teaching our students what is not true. Just making it up as they go along. It's the Indians that saved us. So I'm saying to you, Dad and Mom, we really have got to input our kids and teach them the truth about the Bible, about the faith, about our history. You cannot assume that they're being taught well in any school they're going to. secular schools or Christian universities. You can't assume that. Now, I thank the Lord for places like Cascade and Grace and Christian schools around the county and valley. That's wonderful. And I'm not saying that we should send our kids there. My kids are in public school. But I know this, if they're in public school, I need to teach them. I've got to input them. I've got to say, I know your teacher is saying this about evolution, but this is what the Bible has to say, and this is how we know. Jesus, he talked about Adam and Eve literally, not as an allegory. He talked about their being true, real people. Does Jesus know what he's talking about? Yes, he does. He rose again. We know that because, and you just start teaching your kids. He rose again. He proved that he is who he claimed to be, God. And he said that there is an Adam and there is an Eve. Period. Talked about him in the Garden of Eden. A call-in show was taking place with Chuck Smith and Greg Laurie, and a couple of guys were on the air with a professor of religion from USC. And Chuck was making a point, and he's telling us guys, he's making a point on the air. It was a talk show there, big talk show thing on Bible prophecy and so forth. And the issue of Jesus came up and Jesus' prophecies and so forth. And this guy, this professor from USC, professor of religion with all of his doctorates and fancy degrees and all the rest, you know, was challenging the statements of Jesus. And so Chuck said, so are you saying then that Jesus is wrong? And this professor said, well, we know more than Jesus knew. We know more now because of scholarship and research. We have more access to documentation. We know more now than Jesus knew, you see. And Chuck said, okay, and hung up. The line went dead. Nothing more to say. You know, nothing more to say. When a person says, well, now, a religion professor, head of the religion department, says, well, now, we do know more than, you know, we're discovering now. See? So, mom and dad, take your role seriously. See? Pray for your kids. Give teachings to your kids. Do your own homework and research and say, this is how Thanksgiving came into being. And this is what George Washington believed. And this is what took place in 1787 at the Constitutional Convention. And this is what happened in the history of our nation. Teach your kids. And then be aware also of the danger to me and heresy, from my perspective, of saying that there is no plan for Israel, for the Jew. That we don't need to get all excited about the Lord's coming. That it's not going to be reality. If you go down that road, then you're going to have to allegorize the Bible. And who can decide what an allegory is? It's all up to whatever you want it to be. And that leads to all sorts of problems in your spiritual walk. When the Bible speaks, it means what it says. It says what it means. Just take it at face value. God's got a plan for you, got a plan for me, got a plan for Israel, got a plan for our family. Let's realize the Palestinian covenant is in play. God's going to do exactly what he said he would do. For them, and for me, and for you. In Jesus' name. Father, give us wisdom in these days in which we live. I pray that we might not close our ears or harden our hearts and say, well, we'll walk as a country in our own imaginations, adding drunkenness to our thirst. Father, forgive us for that. Please, Lord, have mercy on me, mercy on us, for not being obedient. We desire to be tonight obedient to you. So here we are again, Lord. We recognize and realize that you want to prosper and bless your people. We want that, Lord. We want people to see our lives and our families and say, not how did this happen, but how did this happen? And be drawn to you and attracted to you. So Lord, strengthen us, I pray. Give us wisdom, Lord, in these last days in which we live. Help us, have mercy on us. And Father, for our country, even during this time of uncertainty politically, I pray that people would find themselves truly, Lord, thinking about you and considering the bigger picture, not of who's in the White House, but rather, Lord, who's on the throne of our lives and who really is in charge of our families. May we turn to you. Have mercy on us. Give us wisdom with our kids. Bring us back to the faith of our fathers. Give us understanding, Lord. Direct us that we might, in that day when we see you, be welcomed into your kingdom with an abundance of rewards and hear from you, well done. That's our desire, Lord. Bless your congregation. In Jesus' name, bless them. Give us understanding and application. And by your Spirit, help me to be obedient to the things that you've written on our hearts, that you've whispered in our ears, that you've recorded in your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.